Good to be here. The burden of proof is that I defer with whom we meet now. I have an agreement. I had to make an agreement because of Jeremy Zendler, if you know him from Detroit. Jeremy says, Len, if you're serving a convention during the time you're in Phoenix, you have to say you're from Phoenix. So I bring you love from the Phoenix class. Sadly, a few of the brethren that are in this picture have passed away. Sister Ann Restifo in the front here. Sister Ann Restifo passed away this last summer, as did Lester Stong. Many of you knew Lester was what I call a friend of the truth. There, he passed away 30 days after Ann, and he traveled a lot with her. In the back here, you see Brother John Haldenwang. Last Sunday, Brother John came to the meeting, and he said, I want to come because I want to say goodbye. Brother John has just a few weeks to live. And that was a very touching thing, but it was very difficult for the brethren, but bless his heart there. But the brethren there do send greetings. Also, our brethren in Delaware Valley, the class with which we meet, Sister Barbara's here, Rachel's here, and we bring love, and Sister Eva's here, who recently has been joining us. So we bring love from the brethren there too. And of course, a big bundle of love from my wife, Gretchen. I could say a lot, but it'd be too difficult at this point. I just want to say that we agreed very early on when we knew that I was going to have to cancel a lot of things that I had committed to, that this was one convention we were not going to cancel because brethren here are very special to us, have been for a number of years. So bless her heart and bless her sister, Shannon, who's staying with her for a month, staying with us for a month. And Shannon said, Len, you go, I'll take care of it. So, but Gretchen sends a lot of love, and maybe we get a chance in testimony to say a little more. Last night we had a wonderful dinner. Sorry if you missed it, but this is us at Bertucci's last night. Thank you, Brother Homer, Brother Brian, for hosting, and Austin, thank you for that. It was a very wonderful time for us to get together. This is an interesting article written in Forbes a year and a half ago. Ethan Siegel, he's an astrophysicist, but also a writer, and I'm not a scientist, but I enjoy reading some of his stuff. Interestingly, he titled this article, Scientific Proof is a Myth. We all know scientific proof is one of the places we talk about being able to prove things. His whole point was, with the Hubble, we've been able to show that a lot of the theories are correct around scientific knowledge. But he ends up saying that when it comes to science, proving anything is an impossibility. For example, he says, we see the right answer Newton didn't give, but he says, even with this, it's impossible to prove something right. You can attest to it and look at the information, but his conclusion in all this was, so don't try to prove things. Try to convince yourself and be your own harshest critic and your own greatest skeptic. Now, there's some probably good advice in there, but it does show you the uncertainty of what we face when we try to prove something. Now, that unfortunately has carried over into pretty much everything today. The problem when we use something like this, and you know, the science proving the Bible is a big thing now, or anything else, when we try to use something like that to prove what we have biblical truth, we fall in the prey of popular opinion. There's been a desire of the world to show that Jesus was just an ordinary human like everybody else, versus the churches trying to show him, well, he was a God-man. He was really God and man. Where do you go? Revision of history, a lot of it, versus radical efforts that were there to rewrite the simple gospels that are in the early church. Example, if you see Jesus Christ Superstar, I loved the show when they had it on with John Legend. But, you know, unfortunately, it just kind of shows that's the way the world looks at it. On the other hand, if you haven't read the book, When Jesus Became God, it's a history of when the whole idea of the divinity of Christ came about. So that's the problem you have when you try to reach out and prove the Bible with something else. I think our conclusion has to be, and it should be, the Bible stands on its own. Bible is its own proof. And that's what I want to talk about today. Why we can say that and why that's where we have to grasp when we get this admonition from Paul that says, prove all things. It doesn't mean prove all things from every standpoint. And the all things he's talking about are things that are mentioned here. God worked, Jehovah worked collectively amongst many to establish both testaments, the Jewish Testament and the Newer Testament. Individual writers, not a single writer or a single theorist, but individual writers recorded events. This long transition that took place from the old to the new, collecting records and talking to people that were there from the very days that Noah came out of the ark. The collective wisdom of many, many people that contributed to what we can have confidence in the doctrinal positions that we take based on Scripture. The wisdom we get from the biblical standpoint has a definite purpose. It's not just there for intellectual reasons or to stimulate the brain. It helps us to know why we are here. There is such a confusion in finding a purpose in the world. The Bible is the only one that helps us know why are you here. We have a society, and it's been true in many times in history, but today especially we look out, society driven by consumerism, celebrity worship. Those celebrities are falling kind of hard lately. Video games, social media gossip. What can I say about that? And unfortunately, many of the brethren have been caught up in some of that. I think that's why, again, we're focusing on biblical truth. Biblical wisdom that we garner gives us a true higher consciousness. We don't achieve it any other way, and we'll look at some of that. The Bible doesn't need a scholarly interpretation. I hear this sometimes from brethren, and I think we have to be cautious when we say that scholars, Bible scholars, say this. Now, when we talk about Bible scholars, I look at you. You are the Bible scholars. Okay? Others may contribute the definitions of words and things and some work on manuscripts. But the scholarly interpretation of Scripture is you, brethren, me, if we're following the Lord and following the Holy Spirit that's given to us. This is 1 John 4, 1 and 2. Dear friends, don't believe everyone who claims to have the Spirit of God. Test them all to find out if they really do come from God. Many false prophets have already gone out into the world, and you can know which ones come from God. This afternoon, I think Ernie and I are going to talk more about that in the symposium, so I'm going to not say too much here, but John tells us here that you have the ability to discern and prove the things that are true. And don't just believe what everyone is saying or what someone is saying. You have the ability to test them by Scripture. I think we've all heard this phrase, at least I did when I was a kid. We always said, and I don't really even know if it's true anymore, red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Can you finish that for me? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Well, I've seen a red sky at night and had woke up to a really bad storm in the morning, so I don't know if that's true. But anyways, it's something that I had in mind when we read what Jesus said. Remember what he said to the scribes and Pharisees? He said, "You hypocrites, ye know how to interpret," and that word is prove, "the face or the appearance of the earth and the heaven or the sky. But how is it that ye know not how to interpret this season? He's talking about the time he was there. So they had the ability to read the signs, and many people do, have the ability to see a lot of things and prove and look at a lot of things. I mentioned the Hubble telescope. It has opened up the universe to us in ways it never have before. But how do you examine the scriptures to know it's the season for Jesus to turn and be ready to set up his kingdom? They approached the weather with intelligence, and we approach so many things with intelligence and made predictions upon it. Other than that's what we do with scriptures. We can approach the scriptures with intelligence. We'll talk later about the reason God gave us to do that. And we can make predictions based upon the scripture because of the confidence we can have in proving those things that are good. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." You'd look at some of the notes, and especially it's even in the RVIC. If you know the RVIC, the Revised Version, Improved and Corrected, the one Jim Parkinson spent 50 years putting together translation based on the best manuscripts. It's more of a command than it is a statement that Jesus is making to them. That search the scriptures, because that's where you do find the information about me, that I bring to you eternal life. And we remember when Paul and Peter were preaching the gospel, and in this particular section, Paul says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. But he qualifies it, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. There's a two-piece implication. It's one, listen to what's being said. But the second piece, okay, let's see if that's really correct. And they examined the scriptures. Well, what scriptures did they have in those days? That was the Jewish Testament that they were examining, because they were talking about the prophecies from there. And John tells us in 2 John 9 and 10, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. There's an implication there that that one is to test what's being said to make sure that it is in harmony with the teaching that we know. Well, yeah, everyone has heard someone say, sounds good to me. I guess that's correct. There's a lot of ideas. There's a lot of material we hear. And one of the implications in this statement that comes from Paul is that they need to be proved. They need to be set against the standard of the scriptures. You can't just trust your instinct and says, well, I don't think that doesn't sound right to me. You find that in a lot of doctrinal issues. Brethren who don't necessarily believe the second presence or another major doctrine because I just can't see that that's true. There's a commission, and even on the other side, if we believe something is true and we see, well, I wonder if it is. We're to set those standards against the scriptures and examine them, not rely on our gut instincts. That's a very unreliable way to do. We're not fighting a war where we have an instinct to go this way or that way. A soldier develops that instinct through careful consideration of all the facts and the observations they make around them. We need to do the same. The observations of Scripture give us the ability to set our reasoning against things we hear. In Vine's dictionary, that word prove that's used in here, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, is from this Greek word. And it's rendered several different ways. Besides prove, it's rendered in Luke 12:56 as discern. In Romans 2:8, approve. in 1 Corinthians 11:28, examine. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, to try. So you can get a flavor. It's just looking at beyond what it is. We are to look at things and try to discern them. Just like we would look at the sky and read the weather. So we're to look at the scriptures and determine whether we can approve these things by examination and try them against what we already know. And what's that number one standard for testing? I would say it's what we know to be God's plan of salvation. That's the theme of Scripture, God's plan of salvation. The death of Jesus Christ provides an opportunity for all who have ever lived to obtain and maintain eternal life. Everything else is a detail. Now, whether you agree or don't agree with that, my premise is this is really the crux of what we find in God's plan. All else is a detail. This is the purpose for which we are called. Our resurrection means nothing without that idea and that concept. You ever go to a funeral and hear them talk about what this person now is doing? Well, he's gone to teach St. Peter how to fish. Well, there's an awful lot of people teaching Peter how to fish. Our resurrection is for a purpose. The divine nature given to us is not just, it's nice for you to have. It's given to you for a purpose. And that purpose is to exercise, be part of exercising God's plan of salvation. The lessons we get today that drive us for one purpose, to make us humble, to accept the gift that God is giving us, and that tremendous responsibility. Think about it. We have 7 billion people on the planet today, and estimates go as high as 20 billion as to how many may have ever lived. Some go as high as 50. I'm not sure, but let's just say you got 20 billion people. That's a great responsibility. You know, I can hardly handle the 3 that have given, that the Lord gave to me in this life. Think about what you're going to be getting. So there is a tremendous responsibility, and that's really why we need to prove what we believe and where we're marching. When I was a teenager, and we had the camps, and I give a lot of credit to brethren like the Taybacks, Hagen Six, some of the early ones that organized some of the first early Midwest camps, and even in Grand Rapids, the Roskowitzes, I think the first one was at their cottage out on the lake. But one of the sessions we had, and I think it was Brother Laddie Stewart, I remember that well, we had a session on proving things, prove the doctrine of. And it was all based on what I said, that number one plan, number one, the ransom. Use the ransom to prove the doctrine of. And you can fill in the blank. So, I'm going to give you a chance for a little exercise here. 30 seconds. Prove the doctrine of creation by the ransom. Could you do that? I think you can. We don't have the time to do all these. Prove the doctrine of immortality from the ransom. Can you do that? I think you can, because we understand what it was for. Life after death. Prove the doctrine of what we believe life after death is from the ransom. Can you do that? I think you probably can. The ultimate fate of man and our planet. Do you worry the fact that we're destroying our planet through global warming? Well, if we understand the ransom, we know what happens. Well, we can go on, throw any doctrine there, but I think it's a very useful exercise to understand anything that we encounter ought to have a test against what we know to be a fact, and that's God's grand plan of salvation for everyone that has ever lived. I think the second proof we look at is the law and the prophets. There's so many today that say no use in the Jewish Testament. fact, they call themselves New Testament Christians. Well, that's very thick, because you're throwing out an awful lot of God's Word if you don't say that this is valuable. Think about Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. People will say to you, ask for help from the mediums and the fortune tellers who whisper and mutter. Shouldn't people ask their Elohim for help instead? Why should they ask the dead to help the living? They should go to the teachings and to the written instructions. Now, that's the Names of God translation, which don't run across too often, but I like the capture it had here. But think about that, all the methods that are used. It's looking at the instructions that God gave us for every age. It's not about asking, as we see so many do. You may not recognize this person. His name is Philip Tetlock. Philip Tetlock is now at Wharton School in Pennsylvania. But he was from the, at one time he spent a lot of his career at the University of California's Haas School of Business. In 1984, he was appointed to a government organization or a government council called the National Research Council. At that time, he was part of the council whose remittance, and that time was the time right before Ronald Reagan, okay, figure out what the Soviet scientists were going to do, okay, because we got to find out how do we avoid nuclear war and the end of civilization on this earth. There was a real threat. Let's go back to 1984, what it was like. 1984, of course, remember the book 1984, those of you who are old enough, George Orwell, we had to read that, required reading. It was a height of the Second Cold War with Russia, remember, at that time. The U.S. at that time was stockpiling all kinds of nuclear weapons, and the USSR, we talk about now Russian collusion. There was no collusion there. They were fighting CIA-backed guerrillas in Afghanistan. Think about it. Here we are still in Afghanistan, 1984. They were fighting. The Russians were there fighting. But what happened, a Soviet fighter jet shot down the Korean Airlines, remember, passenger jet, and in Soviet airspace, killed 284, I think it was, Americans at that point. And there was a TV drama called The Day After, and that portrayed what happens the day after a nuclear exchange. Well, we've gotten a lot of movies since then, but it was the first real impact we had. So the council was formed to say, how do we deter this from happening? And two views of the world came out of that council. The first was a conservative view that said, well, we can't bring down the Soviet world, but we can deter it and contain it. And so that was the whole idea. Let's continue to proliferate our weapons. And, you know, might is right, trust but verify, Ronald Reagan's famous statement. And there was a second, a liberal view. Conservative liberal meant entirely different things in that day. Anti-Soviet action was increasing, so the hardliners and the Kremlin were going to have this retrenchment, okay, and the Stalinist movement would be revived. Which was right? Right. Neither. What happened in March 1985? Mikhail Gorbachev took control of the USSR, and he introduced what was called glasnost, meaning to know, expose, and the Soviet Union fell. Liberalization of the Soviet Union, that's when the breakup, and that's when we started things that led to our ability to be able to know our brethren that were trapped within the USSR domain. So neither the conservatives nor the liberals predicted that would happen, and neither of them expected it. And Tetlock said that struck him in what he called an outcome irrelevant learning structure. So what did he do? He began to say, I'm going to look at predictions. Developed a research project. If you want to read about it, this book called Future Babel is a good place to look. He recruited 284 experts from all disciplines, political scientists, economists, journalists. Their job was to give advice to people on political, economic trends. That's what they did for a living. Over 10 years, he collected over 27,000 judgments about the future from this group. What do you think his conclusion was? Well, the results, experts could have been beaten by dart-throwing chimpanzees. Random guesses would have done just as well. Brethren, nobody can predict the future. Only God. We know what that is, and our only source for knowing what that is His written word. Recently, there's been a series on TV on National Geographic Channel called The Story of God. It started in 2016, but it's kind of been continued. And, of course, Morgan Freeman, Academy Award winner, explores with the meaning of life, God, many of the questions about religion. A different subject is covered, like things like creation, the devil, afterlife, who is God. And he goes around to 20 cities. He's visited 20 cities in 7 countries to see some of the greatest sites, the Jerusalem Wall, India's Bodhi tree, the Mayan temples in Guatemala, pyramids of Egypt. And he makes a statement. He says, in some places I found answers and others led to more questions. The constant through it all is that we're all looking to be part of something bigger than us. If there's one thing I've learned, it's that we certainly are, Freeman says. 2012, he had an interview with the Wrap magazine, and he was asked if he considered himself atheist or agnostic. He said, it's a hard question. As I said at the start, and this was the start of his research on this whole project, I think we invented God. So if I believe in God, and I do, it's because I think I'm God. He said the experience of working on this whole thing did not change his views on religion. The confusion that's out there, reading the tea leaves, doing all sorts of things, religion is not the Bible. Religion is what people think and believe, the intellect. God's Word, the Bible, is the only reliable source to prove anything spiritual. This scripture in Isaiah 46:8 says, all flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. The entire Bible is conceptually inspired and the sole foundation for truth. Paul tells this to Timothy in Timothy 3:16 and 17, that every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, so that you can be qualified, so that you can be fully furnished to do the work that God has set before you, and to hold fast that which is good. The Lord says to Isaiah in 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool. Unlike religion, scriptures don't contradict each other. They don't create confusion. We can sort out the right and the wrong in Scripture. We can study and discussion, and we can bring to it a worldview that you can't get through religion, you can't get through science, you can't get through tea leaves. Viktor Frankl, who spent years in the prison camp, unfortunately, his concept of God, he was Jewish and determined, but he made some very powerful statements in a book called Man's Search for Meaning. If you haven't read it, it's a very short book, but it's very good. But he said every day, every hour, when he was in that camp, offered the opportunity to make a decision. a decision whether which determined whether you would or would not submit to those powers which threatened to rob you of your very self, your inner freedom, which determined whether or not you would become the plaything of circumstance. Brethren, if we adhere to Scripture, devote our life to that, we are not becoming the plaything of circumstance. The Bible isn't just a set of stories. Jehovah Himself reveals Himself. Remember when He said to Moses, or Moses appealed to God, and He said, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." And He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And He said, "Thou can't see my face, for none man cannot see me and live." There Jehovah told Moses, "You cannot fully comprehend all my ways." You can see by what God gave him, there is a standard, even if we don't comprehend always the why of it all. Remember when Jacob's name was changed? We're studying the book of Genesis in Delaware Valley. Brother Obi's leading that study, and it's been a really, really amazing study. But remember when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, circumstances after wrestling with the angel. That word itself means struggle with God. And that's really what Israel did. It was their whole struggle to find and adhere to God. But for us, brethren, we have to think beyond the physical. The God of our universe is within human reach, but He's always just beyond us. But His standard is revealed in His Word. He says, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is He." When we study the Scriptures, we get the framework for understanding God's standards. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "You study the Scriptures to know Me." Colossians 3:16 told us we study and we admonish each other with those things we garner out of Scripture, the Psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs, and gratitude. That gives us wisdom and to gain appreciation. Our knowledge creates the opportunity for profitable reasoning with others. I like this reprint 4006. Brother Russell's admonition says, "The Lord wishes us to learn not as children certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be applied. All who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit of love will perceive that the principles governing the new creation are a very wide application." So we prove and hold fast those things which we prove in Scripture. Elsewhere, Paul admonishes Timothy, "Avoid the worldly and empty chatter that's called knowledge, because it's false." The Scriptures are not just a book of history, not just a legal guideline. It's our source for building. That established canon has been rejuvenated in the harvest. And one of the things Pastor Russell says in the foreword to Volume 1 is, old things of God's Word, the old truths, have a new and appetizing flavor. That's the purpose of harvest truth. Isaiah says in 28, Isaiah says, "Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." You remember Tevye's dilemma? Fiddler on the roof. Tevye was confronted with a situation, and someone said, "He did this, and he did this." He says, "Well, you're right." And he says, "No, he did this." He says, "Well, you're right." He says, "We can't both be right." He says, "You are also right." Brethren, there is a right answer in the Scripture. We need to search for it and build upon it. That's the whole point, the answers to life's great questions. Our conflict comes when we wrestle with the helps that come to understand God's Word. He told us in Ephesians that He would give us
prophets, evangelists, apostles, and I'm going to talk more about that this afternoon, for the work of service to build up the body. That's the way Paul said he would give us instructions. So what do we do? Well, y'all recognize the person on the right there, Brother Jim Parkinson. Jim and I grew up both in Jackson class, and we are somewhat related through my dad's cousin and his mother's cousin. So I like to say I got all my smarts from Jim, but I know that's probably a long way from truth. But Jim has a favorite saying, and he says, when in doubt, dogmatize. Brethren, that's not something we need to do. The striving we have, arguments, contentions, the loss of peace in our ecclesia settings, are driven by the fact that we want to bring something to the party. And that's something that's we need to sort of look at. It's not the scriptures that are contentious. It's those things that are not in the scriptures that become contentious. We're wrapping this up. There's a lesson from the Wright brothers, I think, we can take that's very important. They argued over everything. Remember, the Wright brothers built that first plane. They fiercely argued over everything, and people that knew them said, how in the world can you keep working together? And they said they succeeded precisely because they challenged each other. Wilbur said, honest argument is merely a process of mutually picking the beams and motes out of each other's eyes so both can see clearly. Brethren, that should be the objective of our discussions, not for one to be victorious over another, but to pick the beams and motes so that we come to an understanding and can move forward. When Brother Russell first wrote The Divine Plan of the Ages, it was known as Food for Thinking Christians. He wrote it in 1881, and it was until 1886 he really republished it as The Divine Plan. But I like the statement he makes in his foreword, 1916. He says, that first one was different in that at first all attacked the error, demolished it, then in its place erected the fabric of truth. We learned that wasn't the best way. The present volume is written from the reverse standpoint, presents the truth, shows its strength and beauty, and then suggests the removal of error is absolutely useless. Brethren, that's the way we should approach ours. Let's approach in a positive manner, presenting the truth as we can see it. And that way we lock in what is true and what we know not to be. Jeremiah reflects this from God. He says, call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. That's what the scriptures reveal to us. If we take that approach suggested by Paul to prove all things, to hold fast that which is good, to God be the glory forever and ever.